I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We have been, for the last several months, tracing the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as we come now to Acts chapter 28, we find the end of the scriptural record about Paul's ministry as he was preaching the gospel where Christ had not been named before. And of course, by this time, as we come to Acts chapter 28, Paul has been in Roman custody for over 2 years and has been awaiting the opportunity to travel and to stand before Caesar, where he can make his appeal and ask for clemency. We saw 2 weeks ago how they were caught in a terrible storm, and the ship was broken apart, and how they floated to shore and were rescued by the grace of God. And now we come to Acts chapter 28, which is the conclusion of that storm and the shipwreck. And we're going to take as our text this morning the first half of the chapter, the first 15 verses, and we're going to look at some of the events that take place just on the heels of that storm and the shipwreck and all that happened in Paul's life. And I'd like you to think about this subject this morning, about how often it is in your life and my life that we face perplexing circumstances, circumstances that we don't understand. And there's times when things happen in our life and we say, Lord, why is this happening? I don't understand why you're allowing this. And as believers, we're always told, you know, God has a purpose, God has a plan, and we want to believe that, but there's times when we find ourselves doubting the purpose of God, or maybe it's just me, maybe you don't struggle with this, doubting the purpose of God and complaining about our circumstances because we just don't have that eternal perspective. We don't see things the same way that God sees those things. I want you to ask the question this morning, what is it that we're missing when we allow the circumstances to always pull us down and we forget to look for what God is up to? Because we have this assurance this morning, this is what we're going to see in Acts chapter 28, that no matter what the circumstances of life, there is an unseen hand that is at work in the background, working things together in such a way that God will be glorified and good will be brought to our life. There's an old song, it was written about 100 years ago by a gospel songwriter. The lyrics say, there is an unseen hand to me that leads in ways I cannot see. The song goes on to talk about how in the circumstances of life, there's many things that we misunderstand, that we don't know what God is doing, but all the while, God's hand is at work and He's moving and we can trust Him to have our best interest at heart. Acts 28, verses 1 through 15 is an illustration of this truth, that there is an unseen hand that is at work and God is always present with us. Point your attention to verse 1. It's the conclusion of the shipwreck. They've just floated in to shore, and they've all escaped, all 276 of them that were on the ship. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. These 15 verses move quickly through a period of roughly 3 months in Paul's ministry when he was marooned on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, or I guess in this area it might be the Aegean Sea. It's where those seas meet. And this island, Melita, or as it's called today, Malta, is just at the tip of the country of Italy. And of course, Paul is on his way to the city of Rome. And we see that as the text describes his time on this island, that there's many events that take place which in the moment may have seemed perplexing, but all of them were a part of God's plan and God's purpose for the Apostle Paul. We're just going to move through these five acts, if you will, as we look at the life of Paul here in this chapter, and we're going to consider the circumstances that took place, and then we're going to summarize after we look at these five distinct areas of Paul's ministry here on this island. Then we're going to see what is God up to and what is God's purpose and plan. Notice we see in the first couple of verses that Paul and the company that was with him were shipwrecked, and certainly, as they were shipwrecked, imagine what it must be like to be shipwrecked in the middle of a storm, to be cast in the sea. The boat is torn apart behind you. The scene is described in the end of Acts 27 as they're floating into the shore of this island, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and trying to make sure that everyone gets to land. And at last, you come up on the shore and drag yourself out of the water, cross the sand, and it's cold. The text tells us that it was cold. It was a time of rain. If you doubt whether that part of the world can get cold, I've been there in the winter, and it can get really cold. It can get unpleasantly cold. And the text tells us that they were there in this part of the world. They were very cold. They were uncomfortable. They had just suffered a shipwreck. And probably at this time, I've never been shipwrecked. I never want to be shipwrecked. But I can imagine that there's a lot of confusion. Where are we? A lot of fear. What's going to happen? How are we going to eat? How are we going to provide for our needs? And even on the way to land, as you're floating, are we going to make it? Are we going to survive? And then some relief as you realize we all made it. A head count. All 276 people made it to shore. It's amazing that everybody made it. But now what? 276 people who need to eat, who need to have shelter, who need to dry off, and there needs to be a fire built. What are we going to do? Well, not just one fire for that many people. What are we going to do? How are we going to provide for our needs? And yet, you'll notice in this text that they were shipwrecked, but they experienced kindness from people that they didn't know. The Bible describes the people of this island as being a barbarous people, and it sounds insulting. In that culture, in that time, it just means that these were people who were not speaking the Greek language and were not accustomed to the Greek culture, the prevailing way of thinking of the world that most people were familiar with. These people were not of that culture, of that background, and yet the Bible tells us in verse 2 that here in this place, among these barbarous people, this company that was with Paul experienced no little kindness. It's humbling, isn't it, when you receive kindness from people that you didn't expect to treat you with kindness? It's humbling when people go out of their way to show hospitality and love and kindness to you, and you really didn't expect it. You didn't know how they would respond to you, but they've opened their home to you, or they've opened their hearts to you, and you've experienced something of the blessing of kindness and hospitality. It's a humbling thing, and it brings hope in a time of confusion and fear. So notice this. They were shipwrecked, but in this time of shipwreck, they experienced unexpected kindness. So then the story moves on, and as they're making preparations for their group, we see Paul in verse 3 gathering a bundle of sticks. And I just, this isn't necessarily a part of the message, but I want to point out to you, here is Paul, who is the esteemed apostle, the preacher of the gospel, a man to whom great honor is due, who is humbly serving other people by gathering sticks to help with having a fire to warm them. He's not so high that he's forgotten how to be low. And I think this is a good lesson for many of us. Sometimes we get a little too big for our britches and forget that we're just normal people. No matter who you are, no matter what your accomplishments, no matter where you've been or how much money you've made or what awards you've won, it really doesn't matter because you're just another human being. And sometimes the greatest privilege that we can have is to serve other people. And we notice here that the Apostle Paul is serving, but as he's serving and he's gathering these sticks, he manages to gather a bundle of sticks that has a viper in it, which is maybe one of my worst nightmares. If I dreamed about that at night, I think I would wake up with my heart racing to pick up a bundle of sticks and to have a snake lying dormant in the bundle because of the cold weather. And then the scripture tells us that as he laid it on the fire and it warmed up, the viper came out of the fire and latched onto his hand. And I have this picture in my mind of this snake just dangling off of his hand. And Paul's looking at this snake. Oh, look at that. There's a snake. Oh, look. Now, I don't know if I would be so calm and collected as Paul was. When it says that the snake fastened on his hand, I know that the way that snakes' fangs work, they're like hypodermic needles. So the longer that they're attached to you, the more they're pumping venom directly into your body. And I'm thinking of this snake just dangling off of his hand, and Paul's looking at it, and what does Paul do? Well, it says that he shook off the beast into the fire. That's kind of calm, isn't it? Just get off of me. And that's maybe where snakes belong, in the fire. And he puts it in there. And as a little bit of a sideshow in the text, all the native people know what this snake is, and evidently it's a very dangerous snake, and they're watching. They're convinced, I presume, talking in their native language in the background as all of this is happening, and saying to one another, oh, wow, the gods have gone after this guy. He must be some kind of a murderer. He escaped the sea, and no sooner did he get out of the sea than he gets bit by a viper. He's getting what's coming to him. Let's watch and see how he dies. Like it's a movie or something. And so they're watching closely to see, is he going to swell? Is he going to fall over dead? What's going to happen to him? And then after a while, when nothing happened, they changed their minds and they said, oh, he must be a god. He must live a charmed life. And the truth is, in a certain sense, though he's not a god, he certainly is living in the favor of the Almighty.
Amen.
And his life is protected by God. You say, how could Paul be so calm in this circumstance of a calamity like this? And it does seem like one calamity after another, from shipwreck to snake bite. I would be wondering, what's happening? Do I have a target on my back? I don't understand why all this is happening. But Paul is just calm and cool and collected, perhaps because he has the promise of God. Because he knows what God's intention and God's purpose is in his life. And Paul's able just to shake off the beast. I think of it like somebody just shaking off the circumstances. I remember sometimes when I was a kid playing baseball, and my dad was my coach for a little while, and sometimes, you know, when you're playing baseball, things would happen. The ball would take an unexpected bounce, and there were many times when I took a baseball off the face or off the chest or in some place where I didn't intend for the baseball to go. And I remember my dad saying, "Shake it off. Shake it off. You'll be fine. You're all right. There's no blood. You're all right." Dads have a way of doing that, don't they? And the idea was, you're all right. Just keep moving. Just keep going. You know, as Christians, there's times when we just need to shake it off. We just need to, okay, all right, I don't know what that was about. I don't understand it, but let me just shake that off and keep moving. There's still a purpose. There's still a plan.
Amen.
Act 3. Presumably because of this circumstance and because the reputation is he's a god, there's an invitation that's extended from Publius, who is the chief of this island. He's over all the people. And Publius says, "I want you all to come, and I'm going to take care of your needs." Now, 276 adults are in this group. So this is not a small group. In fact, it's probably somewhat similar to the size of the group that's in the auditorium right now. And he just says, "Come on over to my place. I'd like to cook for you for 3 days and provide you with a place to stay." Can you imagine the hospitality that's extended? Now, obviously, he's got to be somewhat well off, and he has the ability to do this. But here, this man says, "I want to serve you. I want to minister to you. I want to meet your needs." And again, I want to point out to you that there's times in our journey as believers, as we're going along and we're facing the different circumstances of life, where it's absolutely humbling that someone else steps in and meets our need. Someone says, "Hey, I see where you are. I see you. I see what you're going through." And I mean, first of all, there's something about that where you're appreciative that someone has noticed and has stepped in to help. And there's also something that's humbling about that, because it's you realize, I can't do this for myself right now. I can't fix this. On Thursday, I was in the airport in Atlanta trying to get home, and all of the flights got canceled. And there were thousands of people trying to reschedule because of weather. And I was in a long, long line trying to figure out how I was going to get home. I'll confess, I was online figuring out whether I could rent a car and how far of a drive it was. And I was trying to figure out all of those details. And I figured, I'm looking at this line, I'm thinking, I'm going to be here for the next, I don't know, 2-3 hours waiting in this line. A woman walked from a desk over here that worked for the airline. She walked over and she said, "Did your flight get canceled?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Come over here right now. I'm going to help you." And I thought, hallelujah, somebody's going to help me. Now, I still had to wait another 8 or 9 hours to get on a flight. But I was thankful that somebody noticed my situation and helped me with that. You see, when somebody is kind to you, when somebody serves you, that's a blessing.
Yes, sir.
But now notice in this situation that Paul is the recipient of someone serving him and being a blessing to him. And then he reciprocates. And he says, "I want to be a blessing." And he heard about Publius's father, who is very, very sick. And you see that it says he had a fever and a bloody flux, and that's dysentery. It was a very serious disease. It was something that the medicine of that time really didn't know how to handle, didn't know how to help. And Paul said, I'd like to go and speak to your father. And the Bible tells us that he went into the room there where Publius's father was, and many people were afraid of this kind of a disease because it was known to be communicable. So oftentimes the person would be quarantined and kept off by themselves, but Paul was not afraid at all. He came into the room, he approached the place where this man was laying, and he began to pray for him, and he laid his hands on him, and the Bible says he healed him. Now, I'm going to point out to you, this is the last instance in the New Testament of the apostolic gift of healing being exercised. Because we're getting very close now in Acts 28 to the completion of the scriptural record and the conclusion of the sign gifts. And this is the last recorded instance of this type of healing, miraculous healing taking place. But as a result of Publius's father being healed, now all of a sudden word goes out and people who are ill begin to come to see Paul, and Paul begins to pray for them and lay hands on them. And the Bible tells us very clearly that many people who were sick became better. They recovered. In verse number 9, when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. So we see that Paul was served, but in the midst of his serving, he found a way to serve. He found a way to minister. And oftentimes, when we're humbled by other people's service to us, there's going to be opportunities in turn for us to serve, for us to minister, for us to be a blessing to them. And so then we move to Act 4, which is in verse number 10, as a result of these miraculous signs, as a result of these people being healed and all that is taking place. And of course, this is because of the power of God. This group who are strangers to the people on the island are being showered with honor and blessing. Verse 10 says, "Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary." And when he says they departed, it seems that they went from this part of the island over to another part of the island where there was a port, a place where ships would go in to winter and to wait, because we see that eventually they connect with the ship that was on this island that was waiting out the winter in that place. So when they departed, the people just loaded them down with all of this stuff and said, "Take these things. We're so appreciative. We're so thankful to you for all that you have done." Now, just for a moment, I want you to think, who was doing all of this? It was Paul, right? By the power of God, who is doing all of this. But there were 275 other people in this party. And the vast majority of them, to our knowledge, are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're not followers of the Lord Jesus. They know nothing of the power of God. And yet they are being privileged. They are being blessed because of Paul's walk with God. Isn't that interesting? And I can't help but my imagination gets going. And I think, I wonder what some of those sailors and soldiers must have thought as the people are coming and loading them down with all of these goodies and saying, "Here, take this, take some more. We want you to have plenty." And they're thinking, "What did I do? I didn't even believe in this God that Paul talks about." What must they have been thinking? And maybe one day God will let us know what was going on in their hearts. But I've got to think that at least some of those people were thinking, "There's something to this. There's something to this message that Paul is preaching. This man, Paul, has some power." Because I'm telling you, by the time we get into Acts 28, Paul is being treated completely different by the soldiers and sailors than he was previous to this time. Because they have seen God's power upon him. So they were strangers, but they were honored and blessed. And then we notice the story talks about how they were able to leave after the winter was over, and they got on this ship from Alexandria. And you can trace their journey as they go along. They go up towards Sicily, what is now Sicily, and they come into that area. And then their journey takes them along the western coast of Italy up to an area where the ship comes in. And then from there, they follow the Appian Way, the Roman road, up into the city of Rome, and they have these different interactions. Now, there's one curious place there where it says that they fetched a compass in verse 13. And what that means is that the ship was just wandering around. It was not really making much progress, and they weren't going in a particular direction, which is the fate of people who are under sail power when the wind is contrary. And so they were kind of just wandering around, but then eventually their way got straightened out, and you can follow their path. If you have a good Bible atlas, you can see where these places are. But the thing I want to point out to you is that as they're making their way now up the western coast of Italy on their way to the city of Rome, there are a couple of things that happened. In verse 14, the Bible tells us that they came to this place called Puteoli, or Puteoli, however you pronounce that. And verse 14 says, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, verse 15, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. So what we see is that along the way now, word has gotten around that Paul is coming through, and there are many believers in these communities, in these churches that are scattered through this area in an unexpected place, and they've heard about Paul, and now they know he's coming through. So people are coming from all over the place hoping to meet Paul and be able to pray with him and fellowship with him and encourage him. And they know that Paul is on his way to Rome, and perhaps they want to strengthen his hands for the time of him standing before Caesar. Perhaps they just want to meet him and hear about the man who's preached the gospel. I propose to you that many of these people had been impacted by the ministry of Paul, even though most of them had probably never met him before. Because Paul had been so diligent in preaching, and because those that he discipled scattered and went everywhere preaching the word, the Apostle Paul was able to be strengthened by fellowship. And it's a blessing all along the way in the different circumstances of life and in the ups and downs. It's amazing how God will bring you across the path of other people who worship God. Other people who are followers of Christ, who will strengthen and encourage you. And I've been many places all over the world, and in many of those places I've met people who are worshipers of God. It's a wonderful thing to sit in an assembly and to worship with people who are speaking a different language than you, and yet recognize that they are worshiping the same Christ, that they're singing many of the same songs in their own language, that they've got the Bible in their language, that they preach the Word of God, and they have a kinship and a fellowship around Christ. There's something strengthening about that. And the Bible tells us specifically in verse 15 that when Paul saw this, he thanked God and took courage. Now, lest you think that Paul was some kind of a superhuman, that he never dealt with discouragement or being downtrodden or upset by the circumstances. The context is clear in verse 15 that by this point, Paul is getting tired. Paul is weary. And there was something special that happened to him when he met these brethren in this far-flung place, and he realized that the gospel had come to this point. Amen. He thanked God.
Amen.
And he took courage.
Amen.
Oh, it's a wonderful thing when we experience the fellowship of brethren and the kindness of those who also know the Lord in places where we least expect it, and we suddenly realize that God is giving us strength.
Amen.
In our hour of need. How often I've experienced this in my own life, as in times when I had a need in my life for strength and encouragement and no one else knew about that, and God in His goodness worked on someone's heart.
Yes.
To reach out to me at just the right time, just the right moment,
right.
with just the right words to lift the spirits and encourage you. Say, that is just coincidental. It's just, you know, it just happened that way. I don't think so. I just can't accept the coincidence explanation. And this is what I mean. As we think about these five different acts, we see that God is working in and through Paul's life time and time and time again. And all of this really illustrates a truth that is recorded in the Scriptures. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's a familiar verse, but I want you to look at it with your eyeballs this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. As you're turning over there, I want to remind you that this is a truth that the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write. We're not exactly positive whether he wrote these words before or after the incidents that are recorded in Acts chapter 28. But it is interesting that the letter in which they are contained was addressed to the church that was in the city of Rome, the place where Paul was going to. And these are the words that the Spirit moved Paul to write in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And just for a moment, I want you to humor me as we think about the words of this incredible verse of promise. And we know.
Yes, sir.
As children of God, we have a rock solid assurance that no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances of life, there are some things we know.
Amen.
There are many days that I wake up with things that I don't know. In fact, if you're like me, you've probably experienced that the things that we don't know tend to figure large in our mind over the things that we do know. The things we don't know are the things we tend to worry about, the things that we tend to be perplexed about, the things that bother us, the things that keep us awake at night or wake us early in the morning with a burden upon our heart and questioning what we ought to do. I propose to you this morning that it's much better for us to keep our minds stayed on the things that we know instead of perplexed about the things that we don't know. We have an assurance. We know that all things is representative of all of the circumstances of life, good and bad. Bit by a snake, not good. Shipwrecked, not good. Serving other people, good. Fellowship with the brethren, good. Kindness, good. You see how life is good and bad. Lots of things. If we were to ask you today, what's new? And you felt the liberty to tell us, you could share a laundry list of events in the last week or 2 weeks. Some good, some bad. All things. Things. But isn't it interesting how things can weigh on us? Things can cause our countenance to fall. Things can cause us to lose hope in our spirit. Things can cause our perspective to be diverted from what God has said to the emotions that we are feeling, the things that we're struggling with. So we know some things about the things. And what we know, according to verse 28, is that all things work together for good.
Amen.
They work together for good. And it's been pointed out before, so I'll not belabor the point, but I do want you to understand that the text clearly does not say that all things are good. There are many things that we'll experience in our life that are not necessarily good. For instance, I doubt if Paul was thinking, oh, good, goody, goody gumdrops, a snake bite, a viper hanging off my hand. I've always wanted to experience that. I mean, maybe you do. We'll pardon you for your insanity. I don't. I have no desire to be bit by a snake. I don't even want to be bit by a non-venomous snake. I don't care to. But it's not that all things are good. It's that all things work together for good. In other words, what we're learning in this text and what Paul so wisely shared with us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is that God is able to take everything, all the things of our life, and he's able to weave them together, and the end product is something that is good. I think you know that in baking, you could use a lot of different ingredients. By themselves, those ingredients aren't necessarily yummy. For instance, I've never had the hankering to get a spoonful of baking soda and suck on that for a while. No appeal whatsoever. I've never thought, oh, I'd like to just eat some flour. Yummy, a raw egg. Maybe some of you like raw eggs. I've never thought these things. Even sugar, I've never thought, well, maybe when I was a kid, but I've never thought, after sanity reigned in my mind, I've never thought, let me just take a spoon of sugar. No. But when you take all those ingredients and you put them together,
that's good.
You could have something delicious like brownies. Mm-hmm. That's breakfast, you know, brownies. It is. It's got eggs in it and milk. It's good flour, all good ingredients. Or you could make a cake or cookies or bread or all manner of things. When you take those ingredients and you put them together, by themselves, those ingredients aren't necessarily pleasant. They're not appealing. But when you put them together, they come out with something that is delicious. In the same way, God is able to take all the things of our life and he's able to meld them together and weave our story until what comes out at the end is good. It's something that we look back and we don't necessarily say, oh, thank God for that bad time in my life, because it still maybe hurts. But we realize that without that, we wouldn't have had this good. We wouldn't have had this blessing. We wouldn't have had this opportunity. We wouldn't have been able to minister in this way. And so in a certain sense, we can look back even on the bad times and say, yeah, God was good to me through all of that. Isn't it amazing how God is able to take the circumstances of our life and his hand, which we don't necessarily see. We know it's there, but his hand is just taking all of those things and mixing and weaving and putting them together until at the end we look back and we say, oh, I see what you were doing, Lord. Now I understand. Now, you might be here this morning and say, there's still some things I don't understand. Don't fret. I think we could all probably agree with that. Though there are some things now in hindsight we understand better, there's some other things we're not sure about. I think that in time, in eternity perhaps, God will help us to see the whole picture. And one day we'll look back and say, God, I'm humbled to think that you were there all the time. That you were working all the time, that the things that I took for granted or the things that I complained about, the things that upset me, the things that bothered me were actually things that were there by your hand.
Amen.
That you not only allowed, but you used for my good.
Amen.
And this is a wonderful promise.
Yeah.
But I do want to point out to you in Romans 8:28, there's a limitation on this promise.
Yes, there is.
And oftentimes people love to quote Romans 8:28 and the truth that is in Romans 8:28, and people all in the world are always talking about, oh, it's all for good. You know, God's going to bring good. But there's a limitation. It's very plain in the text, isn't it?
Right.
The limitation is that this promise is exclusively for those that love God.
Amen.
To those who are the called according to his purpose. And don't fret your mind about that phrase, the called. It simply means those who have responded to the call of God, those who are the people of God, those who've obeyed the gospel, those who've come to Christ. You see, for a believer, the circumstances of life are different than for an unbeliever.
Right.
To put it plainly, for a believer, The circumstances of this life are the worst that we will ever experience. But for an unbeliever, for someone who does not know the Lord, who does not love God, who has not obeyed the gospel call, this life and the circumstances of this life are the very best that you could ever look forward to. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? So understand the limitation on this promise is for those who have obeyed the gospel. And if you want to be able to stake your life on this type of a promise, then you need to take seriously the command of God to obey the gospel. To recognize that you are not naturally right with God, that you are estranged from God, in fact, because of your rebellion against Him, because you've disobeyed the law of God. You're guilty before God, and you are justly condemned already. Already. You don't need to do anything more to be condemned. You already are condemned. And yet God, in His mercy, He didn't have to do it, but His grace and His love, He sent His Son to die in our place, to go on the cross and there to take the burden of our sins and the punishment for our sins upon Himself, to be separated from the Father for your sake. The Son of God paid the full penalty of your sins. He died for your sins. He was buried, and He rose again, showing that He triumphed over it all. Amen. You say, well, what is left for me to do? What's left for you to do is to repent. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to prove to God that you're good enough to get to heaven in your own righteousness. Stop trying to make your own way of salvation. Humble yourself. Repent and turn from your sins. Turn from your rebellion against God and turn to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him and say, I want to follow Christ. I want to live for Him. I want to walk with Him. Do you know when that happens in your life, all of a sudden Romans 8:28 can become real to you? You know, the truth is today, I'm not putting myself up as an example because I fail just as much as anybody else in this, but I can today, no matter what happens, go to this verse and say, I don't understand it, but I know that God is going to work this out for good. Amen. I know that somehow God is going to take this and He's going to use it for His glory and He's going to use it for my good. And this is one of those anchoring truths that in times of distress and discouragement and disillusionment and confusion, when you don't know what to do and you don't know what to believe, you can come to a verse like this and say, I might not know anything else, but I know this. God is going to work this for good. God is going to do something out of this that will be to His praise and to my good.
Amen.
Because that is an assurance that we have from the Scriptures. Now this morning, I want you to think about the hand of God. It's an amazing and humbling thought that God is at work in every one of our lives. You say, well, I'm not saved. Well, I suggest that He's still at work in your life and His purpose is for you to be saved. The goodness of God is trying to lead you to repentance. He's trying to bring you to a place where you'll look to Him and realize that you can't do it in your own strength. You can't make it to heaven in your own righteousness. You desperately need Him. But most of us here this morning are saved. Most of us are believers. And as I mentioned earlier, in the last couple of weeks, you've probably had some ups and downs. You've probably had some good things and some bad things. You've probably had some moments where you said, what in the world is going on? And some other moments where you said, yippee, praise the Lord. But do you see God's hand? I know it's unseen, but with the eye of faith, do you see that God is at work? Do you trust that He's moving and working in your life to bring things about to a certain conclusion so that He might get the glory and you might receive good? What a consoling thought that God's hand, which never gets tired and is never too weak, is always at work in the circumstances of our lives.